Father, how awesome it is to come study your word and hear from you. Father, you said where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're right here in the midst. Thank you for coming. Thank you for telling us that so that we knew it. And most of all, Father, thanks for coming with your Holy Spirit to teach us. Teach us the wisdom that you hid in this book. You said in the Word, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it was the glory of kings to search it out. And tonight, Father, we're going to search out an answer to a doctrine that has plagued many, many people. And we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. We thank you for everyone here. We thank you for those that can't be here. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the warm weather. It's not snowing, so we don't have to be concerned with driving in the snow. We just thank you, Father, for everything you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Getting to the topic tonight, all sickness is caused by sin. It's funny. It is the number one question that we hear, or the number one rebuttal that we hear from people when we say, all sickness is caused by sin. They always come up with saying, well, what about the man born blind? Or they say, what about the blind man? And they do bring up Job. We have a teaching over here. What about Job? If you have questions on if you believe Job had no sin, Job clearly states that in chapter 42, verse 5, that he had sin. It also states in 32, chapters 32, 33, 34, 35, and 36, there was a sin of pride. So that's, we've already answered that question. So we want to stick with the what about the blind man? Like I said, this is the number one question we hear. We were actually in California, and I had the luxury of flying with Pastor out to California to do a healing school out there. And there was a young man in the audience, and right in the middle of the service, he brought up the question, "Well, what about the man born blind? You know, what about the blind? About that man?" What about the man born blind? Thank you, Father. And he wanted Pastor to actually stop and explain it. Well, as the Holy Spirit moves Pastor into teaching something, he doesn't have time to take a diversion. He is teaching something. And so we saw right away that there needed to be a teaching that addressed that question because it came up so often. Now, the greatest travesty that we've taught the church is not all sickness is caused by sin, which absolutely throws mud, dung, and everything else in the face of Jesus' payment on that cross. Because Jesus came in Luke 24:47, it actually says in this NLT 2004, "With my authority, take this message of repentance to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And then what is the message? It's what we call the gospel. "There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent." Actually, I'm going to read that out of the NLT because I just noticed that that's actually half the NLT of the 1996 and half the 2004. Let me read it here. "It was also written that this message, which we call the gospel, would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." What's the message? "There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent." That was the gospel. And when we come up with a doctrine that says, well, you're sick, but it's not because of sin, or not all sickness is caused by sin, we're missing, I'm certain that what Jesus says in Luke and Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we're missing the straight gate and the narrow path. Because not only is the gate hard to get into, the path is extremely narrow. And so this is why we want to address this one place in Scripture that seems to state that Jesus is saying not all sickness is caused by sin. I want to make one comment. If you are receiving this CD or DVD because you asked that question in class, in a teaching that Pastor or myself or somebody gave, and we gave you this teaching to discuss why the blind man, there was sin there, don't take offense. When Pastor's teaching, he's led by the Holy Spirit. Whoever's up in this pulpit is anointed by the Holy Spirit to speak directly to the subject that they have. If you have a question, we do want to answer that question, but don't be offended that it didn't get answered during the session that you were sitting in. The next thing I want to talk about is academic responsibility. When we bring a question to the table, we have an academic responsibility to, one, study the text, and we need to be intellectually honest with the text. So the question I like to know is, who knows where the blind man's story is found? Praise the Lord. These folks here know where it's found. It's found in John 9. If you don't know the answer to that, you have not been academically responsible in searching out an answer for this question. Who knows where the story begins and where the story ends? Okay, I have no takers on that one.
John 7.
Okay, who knows where it ends? Okay. John 10:21. Okay, John, let me make sure I'm right now. John 10:21, that's where the story... It's so cool, it ends with, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Praise the Lord. Okay, that's where the story ends. We want to be intellectually honest with ourselves and with the question, and we want to be academically responsible, and that if we ask a question like that, we want to know where it's found and what the... We want to be semi-prepared to ask the question. Okay, I'm going to give a quick executive summary so that way the people that are listening can see right away where I'm going. The first thing, why this text or this passage, John 9:3, does not support that all sickness is not caused by sin, is that the storyline doesn't support it. There's a story from John 7 all the way to John 10:21, and the story does not support that Jesus made a doctrinal change here saying not all sickness is caused by sin. The second point that we'll look at is Jesus' Old Testament here. He has not cut a covenant with his Father. He's not in the New Testament. We have it in our New Testament, but he's not cut the covenant. Therefore, he has not instituted the New Testament or the New Covenant, and therefore everything he's doing is Old Testament. The third thing is there's no second witness to this doctrine. We can't find anywhere else in the Bible or in Scripture that Jesus ever, or God, we'll allow Yahweh, the Most High God, to change also. Nowhere in Scripture or in the Bible do we find that there's a second witness to a change in this doctrine. It clearly states all the way through the Bible all sickness is caused by sin. We're going to look at generational curses, because generational curses, just because the man did not sin nor his parents, does not mean that there wasn't a generational curse, and we'll look at that. Second to last, the crowd definitely agreed. The two different parts of the crowd definitely agreed there was sin. In the comments they make, they definitely note there was sin. And finally, in the original language of the text, in the Greek text, it does not support that there's a doctrinal change here. So we're going to look at each one of those and study them and see what we find concerning this question. The real problem we run into with this text is that how did Jesus change the entire doctrine of the Old Testament in half a sentence and not expound on it? You'll not find anywhere where there's not a sin-sickness connection in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus comes along, he shotguns this little change of doctrine in, and he walks on and leaves it there. I put to you, that's not what happened. I mean, Jesus, when he came to preach the gospel, he made it real clear to us what the gospel was, and we didn't have to try and guess it or come to some other source to get our information. Paul says in Romans 10, it's clearly in our hearts and in our mouths, this gospel that he preaches. We don't have to go up to heaven to get Jesus to come down. We don't have to go into the grave to get Jesus to come up. It's right here. It's in our mouths. But the real problem that can't be answered by anybody that touts that Jesus has changed the doctrine that all sickness is caused by sin, the real problem is he did it in half a sentence and he didn't even give us any explanation. Okay, so let's go look at the storyline. We already alluded to the fact that The storylines, well, actually, we'll go look at the story for a second. Where is the blind man found? John 9, 1 through 3. And it says, reading, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." What is the storyline? What's going on around the story? I've already alluded to the fact that the story starts in John 7 and stops at John 10, 21. What's going on during this, starting at John 7? Everybody say the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkoth, or the Feast of Booths, or... Okay. There's something very interesting about this story, but let's go look to see where it starts. John 7, 2. "But soon it was time for the Festival of Shelters." And we're going to see that Jesus goes to the Festival of Showers, but Shelters. It's called Festival of Booths, Festival of Shelters, Sukkoth, I believe. And Feast of Tabernacles, that's the other one. Now, we're still in the festival at John 7:14, because it says, "Then midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach." So we're still, chapter 7, still in the festival, and midway through it now. John 7:37, we've now made it to the last day, the climax of the festival. Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "If you are thirsty, come to me." Clearly, we are still in the festival. Dave, what's so important about the festival? We'll get to it. Because it's important to know we're in the festival. And then finally, John 7:53. "Then the meeting broke up and everyone went home." We are at the end of the seventh day, the climax of the festival, or what we call the last day. We're going to find out that actually there's a day of Sabbath that God also instituted after the seventh day, which is still a part of this festival. This is actually the day that Jesus shows. This is the day where the blind man shows up. John 8, John 9, and John 10. All of this is occurring on John 10 to chapter verse 21. All of this is occurring on the same day. And so we see here, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. We're talking about the eighth day. The festival was 7 days, but let's go look at Leviticus 23, what God said about this. Leviticus 23:36. "On each of the 7 festival days, you must present offerings to the Lord by fire. On the eighth day, you must gather again for a sacred assembly and present another offering to the Lord by fire. This will be a solemn closing assembly, and no regular work may be done that day." So there's a seventh day. And then there's the 7 days of the festival and an eighth day, which is called a sacred assembly and a closing festival or closing assembly. Let's go to Leviticus 23:39. And this will give you a quick synopsis of the Feast of Tabernacles. "Now on the first day of the Festival of Shelters, after you have harvested all the produce of the land, you will begin to celebrate the 7-day festival to the Lord. Remember that the first day and the closing eighth day of the festival will be days of total rest." So here we are. What we're doing is we're tying in what's happening with Jesus in his storyline, that he's had the climax of the festival, the climax of the Feast of Tabernacles, but the eighth day is still part of that. Forgive me, I don't remember the Hebrew name for that eighth day, but it is also a solemn assembly. Still completely a part, actually just after the Festival of Tabernacles, but still a part of this entire festival that God instituted back in Leviticus, back in the Torah. Now, we noted here, actually it doesn't say it in this translation, it's Leviticus 23:39 in your Bible, and in the New Living 2004, should state that it was the 15th day of the month. Do you all note that it says the 15th day of the month? Let me look real quick. This translation didn't have it. Actually, Scripture, Leviticus 23:39, King James. Let's look at that real quick in the King James. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. So note that we have the 15th day of the 7th month. Well, who can tell me what happened on the first day of that month? No takers. Okay, praise the Lord. We're going to find out. This is a very festive month. On the first day of this month, let's go look at Leviticus 23:23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. This is actually the Feast of Trumpets. And so we start this month out with the Feast of Trumpets. The blowing, I would argue, is the shofar. I didn't go look it up, but it would be the shofar. We got some mighty shofar blowers in our audience now, all this tall and smaller. Praise the Lord. And they do a great job. So on the first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets. What happens on the 10th day of the month? Called the Day of Atonement. So on the first day we have a festival, the 10th day we have a festival, and the 15th day we have a festival. Leviticus 16:29. We're going to look at the Day of Atonement for a little bit. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth amongst you. Now the difference here is that they are commanded to afflict their souls. They're commanded to fast. They're commanded to do no work. They're to deny themselves. What was the purpose of the Day of Atonement? This Day of Atonement is going to pay for their sins, and it's going to make them right with God. Let's go look at Leviticus 16:24. He's talking about Aaron here. Then he must bathe his entire body with water in a sacred place, put on his garments, and go out to sacrifice his whole burnt offering and the whole burnt offering for the people. In this way, he will make atonement for himself and for the people, thus putting them in right standing with God. Because the atonement is so critical. Let's go to 16:30. They repeat it again. On this day, atonement will be made for you, and you will be cleansed from all your sins in the Lord's presence, thus making you right with God. Leviticus 16:34. This is a permanent law for you to make atonement for the Israelites once each year. Moses followed all these instructions that the Lord had given him. Once again, the making of the atonement was to make them right with God. This Day of Atonement is really interesting because Aaron had to go into the temple, put on the priestly garments, and bring his own bull, sacrifice it for his sins. He would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of the bull, so that he would be made right with God, so that he could come back out, take the goat from the people, sacrifice it for their as a sin offering, take that blood into the Holy of Holies, and then he would come back out, and he would confess over the goat the sins of the people, of the scapegoat, and then it would be taken out of the wilderness. We're going to look at those scriptures right now. Leviticus 16:11. Then Aaron will present the young bull as a sin offering for himself and his family. After he has slaughtered this bull for the sin offering, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So he is going to go into the veil to have the blood for his sins and his family's, and then he's going to come back out. We'll see in Leviticus 16:15. Then Aaron must slaughter the goat as a sin offering for the people and bring its blood behind the inner curtain. There he will sprinkle the blood of the atonement on the atonement cover and against the front of the ark, just as he did with the bull's blood covering his own sins atoning his own sins. And once he's atoned the sins of the people on the mercy seat, established in Leviticus 21 and 22. He, Aaron, is to lay both of his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the sins and rebellion of the Israelites. In this way, he will lay the people's sins on the head of the goat. Then he will send it out into the wilderness, led by a man chosen for this task. After the man sets it free in the wilderness, the goat will carry all the people's sins upon itself into a desolate land. Okay, we're setting the stage for John 9. They have just finished the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're going to go into a little bit and talk about again, just briefly. But the Day of Atonement happened 5 days earlier. And all of this happened to atone for the people's sin so there was not sin. Clearly, this month is about getting the sin taken care of, getting the sin paid for, getting the sin. Because there's no reason to have a Day of Atonement 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles if it doesn't matter. If there's no sin that we're supposed to deal with, then party or do something. But I mean, but God says, clearly says, the Day of Atonement comes 5 days before, on the 10th day of the month, comes the clearly 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. You're to afflict yourself on the 10th day, do no servile work, and you're to fast. But 5 days later, you are commanded to rejoice before the Lord. Let's go look at that. Deuteronomy 16:14. This festival will be a happy time of rejoicing with your family, your servants, and will be and with the Levites, orphans, and widows from your towns. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. They're commanded to rejoice before the Lord. One other thing that they were commanded to do during the Feast of Tabernacles is that every seventh year they were to read the Torah. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So they're commanded every seventh year to read the entire Torah. Clearly, the feast is about recognizing that the Day of Atonement has paid for our sins. We are to rejoice. The Chumash is one of the Hebrew commentaries. It actually has a really good synopsis of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, the Feast of Sukkoth, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, is a time of culmination and joyous celebration when we succeed in dragging ourselves out of the morass or ravages of sin. So, the feast, the Day of Atonement, paying for the sin, the feast where we rejoice before the Lord because we're actually overcoming sin. And in the middle of this feast, Jesus does a right turn, hits somebody, he does a right hook, and he says, not all sickness is caused by sin. Clearly we've missed something. If this is what's happening to the entire nation of Israel, that they have the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month, the fifth day of the month, sorry, 10th day of the month, we have the Day of Atonement, which pays for all the sin, the 15th day of the month, where we're commanded to rejoice because we've overcome the morasses of sin. Jesus turns right there and says, oh, but not all sickness is caused by sin. We have, I will say it again, we have not been academically responsible or intellectually honest with the text. Now, the second point that I believe I brought up was Jesus' Old Testament here. It'd be the next point anyway. We've talked about that the storyline does not support that Jesus changed the doctrine that all sickness is caused by sin that we find throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. The second point is Jesus' Old Testament here. He has not cut a covenant with his Father, and he can't make a new doctrine. The only doctrine he ever espoused the entire time he was teaching his disciples was love your neighbor as yourself. That was clearly carried in Leviticus 19:18. He clearly told them that they were to love their neighbor as themselves. So, Jesus, making the point that Jesus told us this, is in Matthew 5:17-18. He said, don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to fulfill them. I assure you, until heaven and earth disappear, even the smallest detail of God's law will remain until its purpose is achieved. Clearly, Jesus is saying here, He's not come to change anything that you have in the Old Testament. He has to fulfill it. And by fulfilling it, and right at this point, He has not died for our sins yet. He's clearly saying that He's come to fulfill it, and that even the smallest detail of the law will remain until the purpose has been achieved. Let's go look at what Jesus said about the law and the prophets, or about His fulfilling the law after He passed, after He had died on the cross for us. In Luke 24:44-49, He says, "Then Jesus said, 'When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me by Moses,'" which is the Torah, "'and the prophets, and in the Psalms, must all come true.' Then He opened their minds to understand these many scriptures. And He said, 'Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again from the dead on the third day. With my authority, take this message of repentance to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who turn to me.'" And then, like I said, the NLT 2004, "There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent." Clearly, Jesus came to pay the price for sin. Clearly, we have, any time there's sickness, disease in our body, there's sin. Now, I talked about the greatest travesty done to the church, or put upon the church, by not teaching, if you're sick, you're sinning. Job makes it very clear in Job 33 that God disciplines us with pain on our sick beds. The only way God is going to get your attention that you are not on that narrow path, Matthew 7, where were we at? Matthew 7, 13 and 14, 14 and 15, 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The only way He's going to show us that we have not gone through the straight gate and are on the narrow path, which very few find, is that if He disciplines us. He disciplines us with sickness, with financial problems, if you're sinning financially. We've seen the Book of Wisdom where it says the part that you sin with is the part that gets attacked. If we sin financially, we don't get a cold. We get our bank account gets cold. That's what happens, right? We get a problem with the bank account. If we use our mouths too much, we start getting sore throats, runny noses, those kinds of things. If we sin sexually, any host of sexual maladies, what they call sexually oriented diseases, befall us. If I sin with my finances, does not cause sexual sin in my body. The part you sin with is the part that gets attacked. Now, if we're sinning, we're not on that narrow path. And if we teach people that not all sickness is caused by sin, we're letting them go right off the road into the ditch, never telling them, you just got an indicator from God that you're not on the path. You need to come back on the path. And that the sin or the sickness or whatever it is what is God uses to get our attention. We're talking about Jesus came to fulfill the law. And this is what He told us about fulfilling the law after his death on the cross. Then He said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me by Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must all come true." Then He opened their minds to understand these many scriptures. And He said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again from the dead on the third day. With my authority, take this message of repentance to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And what's the message? There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. And He tells His disciples, "You are witnesses of these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised." Jesus telling us that after His death that He had come to fulfill all the law. So once again, Jesus changing the sin sickness connection throughout the entire Old Testament is not going to happen when He clearly states this is why He came to pay the price for sin. Jesus said, "I don't do anything my Father doesn't do. I don't say anything my Father doesn't say." That's my paraphrase of it. Let's go look at it. Actually, first of all, we're going to look at that. Jesus and the Father are one. John 1, 1, 2, and 14. "In the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God and He was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word became flesh or human, and lived here on earth among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. John 10:30. The Father and I are one. Pretty straightforward. And the Father wrote the Old Testament, actually wrote both books, both the Old and New Covenant. But if He wrote the entire Old Testament and never once said that there are sicknesses without sin, or there's devastation or catastrophes without sin, if He doesn't say it, then Jesus is not going to say it. John 14:9-11. Jesus replied, "Philip, don't you even yet know who I am, even after all the time I have been with you? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to see Him? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does His work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of what you have seen me do." Once again, Jesus clearly stating, I and the Father are one. If Jesus is going to make a doctrinal change from what the Father said in the entirety of the Old Testament, then we need to go find out where the Father said it in the Old Testament. And we will not find it. It's not there. Jesus also said, I only do what I see my Father do and say what my Father says. John 5:19-20. Jesus replied, I assure you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He does only what He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and tells Him everything He is doing. And the Son will do far greater things than healing this man. You will be astonished at what He does. Clearly, Jesus saying, I'm doing what my Father does. John 7:16. So Jesus told them, I'm not teaching my own ideas, but those of God who sent me. So if He's teaching what the Father sent Him to teach, He's teaching the Old Testament. He's teaching the Torah, actually, and teaching the spirit of the Torah, not the law of the Torah. And then John 8:28. This is actually the day that the blind man was healed. This is actually the same day, John 8, John 9, John 10. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will realize that I am He and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father taught me. Once again, Jesus and the Father, He speaks what His Father says. And then finally, John 12:49-50. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me gave me His own instructions as to what I should say. And I know His instructions lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say. What we're seeing here is that with Jesus being Old Testament and doing only what His Father does, and the Old Testament not in no way saying that there's not a sin-sickness connection, it's doing injustice and violence to the text of John 9 to say that Jesus changed the doctrine of sin-sickness connection in John 9 with a simple half a statement. Like we said before, in a half a sentence, Jesus takes the entirety of the Old Testament and says, it's not true, not all sickness is caused by sin, and then He leaves it there and never comes back and revisits it. We're doing violence to the text when we're not academically responsible to study out the text and see what He's saying. Okay, the next point we're going to talk about is there is no second witness. If Jesus made a doctrinal change in John 9, we need a second witness. Now, some have tried to say that Job is a second witness. No, Job's not even in the same ballpark. We have a teaching about what about Job? We talk about that in great detail. Job's not even in the same ballpark. Deuteronomy 17:6 says that you are never to put a person to death on the testimony of one witness. There must always be at least two or three witnesses. Now some might think, well, why are you bringing that up? Everything that you find in the New has to be found in the Old. Because all of the Old Testament, all the New Testament writers were, they thought Old Testament. That's how they thought. That's how they talked. That's how they were Hebrew scholars. Not scholars, sorry. They were Hebrew educated from the age of five on up. In fact, if I remember right, most of them know the Torah by the age of bar mitzvah. I believe it's age 12 or 13. I think we call it in the Gentiles 13, but actually in the Hebrew it's age 12. There's the reason we're bringing this up is we're going back to the Old Testament, back to the Torah to lay our foundation on which the rock on which we build all of our doctrines. Like I said, Deuteronomy 17:6 says there must be at least two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, never convict anyone of a crime on the testimony of just one witness. The facts of the case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, some may think I'm out of line here. Some are trying to convict Jesus of a crime of changing the entirety of the Old Testament in a half a sentence without ever clarifying it. We need a second witness on that. We need something more than just this half a sentence before we can go and say, okay, yep, Jesus said that. We need a second witness. Jesus himself actually said, told us in Matthew 18:19-20, a scripture we know very well. He said, I also tell you this, if two of you agree down here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together in... One more time, verse 20. For where two or three gather together because they are mine, I am there among them. Jesus showing that a quorum of two or three, we will have a quorum, and that we can establish what we want with two or three witnesses. But Jesus, once again, on the day that the blind man was healed, himself said, your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. There are no two witnesses anywhere in Scripture or in the Bible that can confirm this doctrinal change that Jesus made in John 9:3. So once again, we see that there's no second witness. Jesus could not be changing all of the Old Testament. He could not be saying that not all sickness is caused by sin from the fact that we view that there's no second witness, which is something that Moses established, God established through Moses a long time ago. Let's go to what Jesus actually said. When they asked him who sinned, this man or his parents, we like to translate it as like a lot of translations say, no one sinned but so that God could be glorified. That's not what he said. Jesus was asked a question, and he simply answered it. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? He said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. He doesn't, and it, you notice that there's a change of thought right there. He doesn't expound on it. He doesn't deliberate on it with anybody. He simply says, neither this man nor his parents have sinned. Another case in point of where Jesus simply answers the question was Peter walking on the water. Let's look at that real quick. Matthew 14:28-29. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. He simply answered the question that was posed to him. He didn't deliberate, like say, oh, Peter, you don't know what you're getting into. He just said, come. Just like when they asked him in John 9:3, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind. Neither the man or his parents have sinned. So he simply answers the question. Jesus clearly does not say no one sinned. He simply says, who you asked about, they didn't sin. Clearly doesn't say that no one sinned. We got into a discussion in seminary. Like I said, this is the only class. Well, I've got two classes. I got two classes that I got to be in. One was with the professor where I tried to explain John 9 passage. The other one was my divine healing class. I thought it was kind of humorous that I work for a ministry where we see healings all the time. And it was the one class, out of all the classes I got A's in, it was that class and this John 9:3 class were the only two classes I got B's in. I came home to Pastor and I said, "Well, Pastor, I've messed up. I got a B in divine healing." He started laughing. He said, "How did you do that?" I said, "Because I believe in divine healing." What's that? That's right. I got a B out of it. My what do they call those? Thesis. Whatever that paper is you write at the end of the class. It came back all red. It was on notes everywhere. It was like, okay, praise the Lord. You know, Father, bless all of them. Bless all of them. But one of the points that was made in the argument we had in seminary was that if there was a sin, Jesus would have talked about it. This is too important of a doctrinal statement that we're making in our church, that not all sickness is caused by sin. If there was sin, Jesus would have said something about it. Well, we've already looked at the scene. We've already looked at the storyline. We've looked at a couple points here. And we found that Jesus isn't interested in talking about sin. Let's go look and see what happened. The first thing that happened to Jesus on this day that the man was born blind was healed. What happened? What was the first thing that happened on that day? Well, other than that, Jesus got up. Okay, let's go look at it. John 8:1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, this is something that really amazes me. Jesus is teaching people, and look what happens. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now he's teaching, and in comes these men, and they interrupt the entire teaching. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now I've heard, I believe, this is from, once again, Joseph, the Messianic believer in our audience. I believe it was from him. I don't know, I can't prove it. That Jesus actually said there, "You that has not sinned in this manner, cast the first stone." So they're dragging a woman in who's committed adultery, and his response was, "You that have not done this sin, cast the first stone." And we see that they leave from the oldest to the youngest. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't remember the source where I got it from, so I can't substantiate the validity of it. But I thought that if that's what was said there, I was like, wow, that's some bold dudes. So let's keep going here. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, 'Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?' She said, 'No man, Lord.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.'" Jesus, this very day, the man that's born blind is healed, clearly makes a statement. I ain't interested in your sin. We just had the Day of Atonement, where we afflicted ourselves. The scapegoat took all our sins out to the wilderness. We've just been commanded by God to rejoice before the Lord. And if it's the seventh year, we've gone through the Torah. And we understand the sin-sickness connection because we just read the Torah. I'm not interested in this man's sins. So it's like Jesus stands up and they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus says, "Psh, quit focusing on the sin. Get him healed." That's essentially what he's saying. But we've twisted that to make some doctrine out of it that says not all sickness is caused by sin. Okay, let's move on. Once again, Jesus, in this passage, which was the first event of his day other than teaching the people, clearly was not focused on the sin. clearly not. He said, I don't condemn you. Go. He wasn't condemning the blind man. Wasn't interested in it. The sin had already been paid for. Let's get him healed. And so he focused on the healing, got the man healed. Because he said, I'm the light of the world. It's interesting. We'll note this a little bit later. Right after he does this, he says, I'm the light of the world. Right after the man gets healed, he says, I'm the light of the world. We'll look at that a little bit later. One final note. It was in John 9, 13 through 16. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not from God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Notice what Jesus did on the Sabbath. He healed. Now, let's go look and see what the Pharisees wanted to do on the Sabbath. They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They're wanting to murder. Jesus is about healing on the Sabbath, and they're not. Whether they are just trying to trick him, or whether they really want the woman stoned, they're not about healing. They're not about restoration. They've lost focus of the festival that just completed yesterday. They forgot that they were released from the ravages and the morasses of sin, and they're out there trying to stir up trouble. That's right. They're commanded to rejoice before the Lord, and they're fussing before the Lord. Okay, praise the Lord. Jesus clearly does not say no one sinned, which again cannot support the doctrine that Jesus said not all sickness is caused by sin, because he clearly does not say no one sinned. And so, once again, Jesus changing the doctrine of the entire Old Testament and all of the New Testament in half a sentence without any explanation, we've not been academically responsible or intellectually honest with the text. The next point was everyone knew there was sin. The disciples knew it in John 9, 2. They said, and his disciples asked him, saying, Did someone sin here? No. They said, Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Clearly the disciples knew sin was involved with this. If they had finished reading the Torah, there was clearly Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, clearly talks about the curses because of sin. The Jewish leaders also knew it. And this is an interesting point, actually. John 9:34. They answered and said unto him, now they being the religious leaders, said unto the man that had been healed, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. What the Jewish New Testament commentary, it's written by David Stearns. It's a Jewish commentary for all of the New Testament. It says that he called them, it's on page 185 if you look it up. It says they actually said, You mamzer. And the mamzer is the word we have in the 10th generational curse, which is of being born a bastard. Now there's some nuances into the what mamzer actually means. It can mean that it's a child born of a woman that committed adultery. It's a Samaritan, I believe, would have been called a mamzer. But it also, we use the word bastard to carry the meaning of what that word mamzer means in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that they called him a mamzer, because there's a 10th generation curse that is applied to all mamzers. And what was sad is that they cast him out. Actually, the Greek says they desynagogued him. The man just got his sight, and now he's been desynagogued, which means he can never go back to church. He's not like he just got kicked out, and, you know, get out of here and that's it, you know. He's gone. He's been desynagogued. He cannot go back to church. And I thought that was kind of sad, because the man finally getting his sight could actually read the Torah. No, he's out he went. So, But interesting that the Jewish leaders would have called him, "You, Mamzer, and you try to teach us." And they desynagogued him. Speaking of generational curses, let's go see what generational curses actually carry. We know there's a third and fourth generational curse. We have quite a few scriptures, and we're going to go through them fairly quickly. And then we're going to get over to the tenth generational curse, because this is what they called him. They called him a Mamzer. Third and fourth generation, Exodus 20, 5 through 6. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you do not keep my commandments, you do not love me, therefore you hate me." That's a very clear delineation in the Old Testament. There's a love or a hate. And if you don't keep my commandments, you hate me. I was discussing generational curses with a Jewish rabbi one time, and he was emphatic about the point that it says that those who hate me, and he had me because at the time I hadn't studied it out. And I thought, well, okay, yeah, it says that he's only going to visit the iniquities of on the fathers of the third and fourth generation of those that hate him. And then I started studying it out and realized that you hate him when you don't follow after him, when you don't do all his commandments. Like Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What's interesting is that he visits the iniquities. We call that sins, but what are iniquities? Iniquities are the opposite of righteousness. Righteousness in the Hebrew Bible is zedekah, or tzedek, or any number of variations. It means to do deeds of loving kindness, which is exactly what Jesus told us, love your neighbor as yourself. Iniquities are when we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. It is actually the opposite of righteousness. So when we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, or our fathers don't, that iniquity, that sin, that is visited upon us. Visited upon us. Praise the Lord. It says that we hate him. But he shows mercy and kindness, or mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments, which are to love the Lord your God with your very all and love your neighbor as yourself. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "He passed in front of Moses and said, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, the merciful and gracious God. I am slow to anger and rich in unfailing love and faithfulness. I show this unfailing love to many thousands by forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. Even so, I do not leave sin unpunished, but I punish the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generations." Leviticus 24 and 5. "And if the people of the community ignore this offering of children to Molech and refuse to execute the guilty parents, then I myself will turn against them and cut them off from the community, along with all those who commit prostitution by worshiping Molech." It actually says, cut them and their families off. We'll look at that in King James. In verse 5 there, "Then I will set my face against that man and against his family." Once again, the family bearing the price for the sin of the parents. Okay, we go to Leviticus 26, 39 through 42. "And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." I believe in one of the translations it was talking about when you confess the sins of your fathers, this is how you break generational curses, Ezekiel 18. When you confess the sins of your sins and the sins of your fathers and turn from their wickedness, you will break that generational curse. Okay? Numbers 14, verses 18 and 32 and 33. The Lord is slow to anger and rich in unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. Even so, He does not leave sin unpunished, but He punishes the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generations. But as for you, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, and your children will be like shepherds, wandering in the wilderness 40 years. In this way, they will pay for your faithlessness until the last of you lies dead in the wilderness. I believe I'm going to jump past these. We got a good idea that there's a generational curse here, correct? Praise the Lord. Okay. But we do want to go look at Deuteronomy 23:2-4. This is a 10th generation curse. Now remember, the Jewish leaders called him a Mamzer. And in the original Hebrew text, those of illegitimate birth are called a Mamzer, and their descendants for 10 generations may not be included in the assembly of the Lord. And also another 10 generational curse was put upon the Ammonites and the Moabites. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be included in the assembly of the Lord. These nations did not welcome you with food and water when you came out of Egypt. Instead, they tried to hire Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor to curse you. So, not showing hospitality will bring on a 10-generational curse. 10-generation curse. Being born a Mamzer will bring on, which is what the Jewish leaders called this young man. Let's go look at the last point, the original language. The original language does not support that Jesus said not all sickness is caused by sin. And let's go look at it real quick. Taking this from the logos.com, one of their pages there, original Greek manuscripts as written by the New Testament writers had no punctuation, no casing, no spaces, and were not formatted at all. They were typically just a sheer block of letters on a page or columns on a page. There was no punctuation. There was nothing to delineate verses, chapters. The book obviously was a letter, so John was a letter. We know that was all contained. But there was nothing to delineate verses and chapters. So let's go back. We'll keep on this note for a second. John was written in 85 to 90 AD while in Ephesus, from Ephesus. The first time that there was any attempt to make changes in the document to make it more readable was in 325 AD, which was 260 years later, something like that. I may be wrong on that. My math, praise the Lord. The next time, that actually was discarded, the 325 AD version was discarded. In 1227 to 1248 AD, there were two men, Archbishop Stephen Langton and Cardinal Hugo de Sancto Caro, determined they both came up with different schemas to divide or systematically divide the Bible into sections and content. So the first attempt that we actually have at dividing the Bible into chapter and verse was in 1227, hundreds of years after. Actually, there was, 10 centuries? Is that right? First century to, no, that's 12 centuries. 12 centuries after the books were written. Obviously, the original writers did not put chapter and verse in there. Not until 1551 did Robert Esteni add verse divisions. So 1551, 15 centuries after the text was written, do we have chapter and verse showing. So we're not going to do violence to the text by actually making this read the way Jesus said it and the way the Old Testament supports it. It's very interesting. There's one change and it reads the way it's supposed to. It's put a comma at the end of verse 3 instead of a period. Then you change that statement Jesus said to a prepositional phrase, and then it lines up completely with the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." But in order that, and in order that, by the way, let me stop here. In order that is not doing violence to that Greek word, hina. henna does mean in order that. So we can translate that without any injustice to the text. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God should be made manifest in him, comma, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night's coming when no man can work. I'm going to say it again. We put a period between verse 3 and verse 4 to make that a statement to sound like Jesus says no one sinned, but so that God could be glorified. But Jesus didn't say that. He says neither the man or his parents have sinned. That's all I'm going to talk about that now. We're done talking about their sin. Get focused on his healing. But in order that the works of God, which is the healing of this man, can be made manifested in him, I must quickly do what I've been sent to do. And he stoops down. And notice he does the same thing he did at the beginning of the day with the woman caught in adultery. He stoops down and touches the dirt. There he writes in the ground for the woman caught in adultery. Here he spits on it, makes clay, puts it on the man's eyes and sends him to the pool of Siloam, says, go wash. Jesus has not in any way, especially when we can put the comma in there because we are not doing violence to the text. We now have this verse saying exactly what all the Old Testament says. Exactly what the Old Testament said, exactly what the New Testament says. And Jesus has not made a doctrine change. One last point. I am the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus said to the people, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. What is the darkness? Sin. Both times, with the woman caught in adultery and the man born blind, he stands up and says, follow me and you won't get caught in sin. Now, how can we put in there, how can we say that Jesus has said not all sickness is caused by sin in this passage when we've gone through this entire set of points and nothing points to that he's changed the doctrine? The last place he said it was 1 John, it was John 8:12, and then also John 9:5. But while I am still here in the world, I am the light of the world. Those are the two places that he used that on this day that the man was born blind. But I want to go back to this executive summary that we talked about. The storyline does not support Jesus changing the doctrine of sin-sickness connection. We've looked at the storyline in detail. It does not support it. Jesus is Old Testament, so he only came to do what his Father told him to do. Say what his father said. Do what his father said to do. He can't make any new doctrines because he's Old Testament here. He's come to fulfill the law and nothing more, nothing less. There's no second witness anywhere in Scripture or in the Bible that supports a no sickness is caused by sin doctrine. Jesus clearly does not say no one sinned. He simply answers their question. Neither this man has sinned nor his parents. We looked at generational curses. Very clearly, the crowd agreed there was sin. The Jewish leaders calling him a mamzer. The mamzers have a 10-generational curse on them. Clearly, again, we cannot make a doctrine that Jesus said no sin. We certainly cannot support anything that says there's no sin here. And finally, the original language with the change of the period at the end of verse 3 to a comma brings this passage directly in line with the rest of the Bible. It's not some tangent now to the Bible, to the Scripture.